I'm a little bit deep in thought right now. I'm thinking about the message, and I'm always thinking about how can I introduce this. How many of you think you can do the impossible? Put your hand up. Well, how many of you think you can do miracles? Well, we had a saying in mining that went like this. Now, I want you to realize that loggers and miners are full of beans. Anyway, I worked in logging and mining, and we would say something like this. The impossible we can do, but miracles take a little longer. Of course, maybe you did hear this. How many of you have heard that saying before? Those of you who have worked in logging and mining, I assume, right? No, that's a saying in farming too. No, in farming we would say the Lord's will be done, right? Yeah. Anyway, I want to do something with Jody here for a moment. And Jody, why don't you come up here, grab a mic. He didn't know that I was going to do this with him, but I'm just trying to figure out a way in which I can introduce our subject this morning. And rather than pick on Corny again, I thought I'd pick on Jody.
Corny, could you come up here too? No? Okay. Doesn't work for me, I guess.
So Jody, I want you to pretend for a moment that you're not a believer. And you're playing hockey with Les. No, let's not do that.
That was getting good.
That's almost like watching last night's hockey game or something. At any rate, not being a believer, and we're chatting, we're visiting, and I'm a pastor, and I'm coming to you. We've had coffee, and I ask you the question, what do you think you need to do so that you can go to heaven when you die?
What's my response?
Yeah, you're an unbeliever. Yeah.
Well, I mean, say, what do you mean go to heaven?
Okay. Now, don't put me in trouble here, okay? Work with me a little bit. Let's assume that you...
Oh, I get that heaven part. Okay.
Let's assume that you know that people go to heaven when
okay.
they die. So
okay.
I just want to know,
got that
what
part.
Would you have to do if you wanted to go to heaven when you died?
Well, I could believe any number of things. I might believe that I have to live a life of good works, or at least more good than bad.
Do you think you'd have to obey the commandments?
Probably have to try to keep the commandments.
Do you think God might even ask you to sell all of your possessions and give them to the poor?
Well, maybe some of my possessions.
And do you think he might say something like, follow me?
I could try to follow. Yeah.
Okay. So if you did all of those things, do you think you might go to heaven when you died?
I think overall I'd probably be good enough for that.
So would you be absolutely sure that you could go to heaven when you died if you only did this half-heartedly?
Well, then I might.
You mean to
I'm
tell...
still better than some other people.
You're better than some other people.
Yeah. Like
better
Rick.
Than all of them, right?
Well,
oh, Rick.
Pick on Rick.
Well, yeah, you're picking on your brother. Yeah, he's family. You know that.
Oh, there's yeah. two Ricks. Sorry.
Okay. That's your other big brother. So you don't really know that if you didn't fulfill all the commandments, do you have to fulfill those perfectly? Or?
Well, I'm pretty sure God knows my heart. So
you just sort of, you figure enough. Maybe you're going to be on a bell curve and the worst aren't going to be allowed, and okay.
Pretty much, that could work that way.
Okay, so you might be able to get in. You won't squeak in because you're actually better than a lot of people.
Yeah, I think it's pretty good. Yeah.
How many of you
I
believe?
I don't have a white collar or anything.
No,
but.
That's right. Neither do I.
Oh. Okay.
How many of you believe that that's a good assessment of what an unbeliever might suggest would be necessary to go to heaven when they died? Put your hand up. Okay, thank you, Jody. Well, I certainly believe that there are some things that are impossible. And I believe that miracles are things that God does and not men. In fact, when we say that there are some things that are impossible, it certainly means that we certainly can't accomplish them. And we probably have a hard time believing that God can even accomplish them because they're impossible. So clearly, if I was to say to you in a tough situation in the mining industry and you came to me with a real tough problem, I might say something like, the impossible we can do and miracles take a little longer. Obviously, I'm seeking to bring somewhat of a lighter side to probably a very serious condition, especially when we face complexities. And I remember in the mining industry, the complexities often weren't so much the task, but oftentimes it was the people that we worked with. Anyway, we don't necessarily have solutions to those things that we call impossible. In fact, for most of us here, we would say that when we see some things that are impossible, we're praying that God is overseeing this and that He would help us find a way. So the challenge on any given day, whether it be in your family, in your place of work, broken equipment, uncooperative people, much of the time we feel like we're maybe working against the impossibilities, and we're praying that God would accomplish His purposes. Of course, if you were wealthy and had unlimited amount of resources, you might think that your money could solve a lot of the problems that you have. You could buy loyalty from people. You could buy a new piece of equipment, throw out the old. But again, money can't solve the deeper struggles of life that we experience in all of our relationships. In our Lord Jesus' day, people would look at the rich within society and say that the reason why they're rich is because they're being blessed by God. That was a prevailing idea in Jesus' day. And so in the account that we read in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to verse 30, we have the account of the rich young ruler. He's a very wealthy young man. And he's wondering what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. Some years ago, I started doing some research on this passage. It was a passage that has troubled me in terms of the number of ways in which it's been interpreted. And I began to read the writings of Zane Hodges, and I read Absolutely Free, and he wrote another book called The Grace and Eclipse. And I liked some of the things that he said. But I have to admit that I still wasn't completely satisfied with the answer that I was reading. You see, the typical view is that the rich young ruler wasn't a believer, and that he was seeking, having followed the commandments, having sought to do his best, he really wanted to know, this is a typical view, what he needed, what more he needed to do so he could go to heaven when he died. Well, I don't think we can view this passage from that perspective. I think that typical view falls short. So I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the rich young ruler. You're coming to Jesus, and all of us here don't necessarily know your precondition. In other words, we don't know if for some reason you've come to understand who Jesus is. We don't know if you're a believer or if you're an unbeliever. But we are witnessing you running up to the Lord Jesus, and you're asking Him this question: what must I do to obtain eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Some years ago, I met Jody Dillow, and I heard him giving a little bit of a different perspective than the one I had read by Zane Hodges. I actually heard it at the Grace Evangelical Society. And then, of course, a few years ago, we had Jody come here, and he shared some of his ideas on this. And so I've continued to research. And so finally, Jody wrote a chapter in his book, Final Destiny, entitled The Rich Young Ruler. And so I'm going to be drawing some of my insights from some of the things that he said. On the screen, you can see the question that was being asked by the rich young ruler. What if somebody came to you and asked you that question, what would you say? And so right now, you're the rich young ruler, and you've come to Jesus, and you've asked him this question. Jesus' response is one that evokes a question by the disciples. The disciples asked the question, if this is what has to happen, then who can be saved? And then Jesus replies, the impossible we can do. Miracles take a little longer. No. He says, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look at the other parallel passage. So we've looked at the account in Matthew. We're going to go back to the account in Matthew, but we want to go to Mark right now, and we're going to read Mark's perspective. Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't sit down together at a table and said, listen, you put in these words, I'll put in these words, and we're just going to agree that we're going to have slightly different things so it doesn't look like we copied off each other's notebooks. It's quite likely, or might I say it's highly unlikely, that they actually wrote at the same time. And they may not even have been aware of each other's writings. Matthew is writing to Jewish believers. And he's writing to encourage them, to give them as much historical background about who Jesus is as possible. Mark is writing, quite possibly, to Christians in Rome. He's trying to persuade people that Jesus is the servant of God. Matthew is writing that Jesus is the King, the promised Son of God, the Messiah who was to come. And he's using all kinds of Old Testament prophecy to confirm that. Luke, it's believed, at least traditionally speaking, that he is a Gentile and he's writing to a Gentile audience, trying to persuade a fellow named Theophilus. That's the traditional view in terms of who Luke is and who his audience is, that Jesus is who he claims to be. Mark chapter 10, we're going to begin at verse 13. It says, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Why don't you underline, for such is the kingdom of God. And why don't you put a question mark next to that? Because you should ask yourself the question here, what could this possibly mean? Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, underline, as a little child, will by no means enter it. Underline, enter it, and put a question mark. What does that mean? And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go on your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Why don't you underline that? Why is it hard for rich people to get into the kingdom of God? And disciples were astonished. Astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished. Now they're greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Now, clearly that's a question, but you should maybe put down next to that, is this go to heaven when you die, or is this rewards? Which one is it? Or something different? Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." And so Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now and in this time, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Slightly different. Let's go over to Luke, the other parallel passage, Luke chapter 18. Of course, what I'm doing with you is I am doing what I do. As I read all the parallel accounts, and I try to see the similarities, and I try to see the differences. Because after all, they didn't sit down and try to figure out if they were saying it in the same way. But clearly, they certainly got the same story, don't they? So far, Matthew and Mark. Luke chapter 18, we'll begin at verse 15. "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God.'" Might want to underline that. Pretty important phrase. "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom," underline that, "the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and your mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" Now I can see that some of your children are starting to nudge their fathers. "Dad, you got to increase the allowance, because if I'm going to enter the kingdom, I got to have more money." Huh. If that's our conclusion, then we've got problems. Verse 26, "And those who heard it," says, "who then can be saved? If we can't buy our way in, then how are we going to get in?" He said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." And so he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time in the age to come." Parallel account in Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are in essence saying the same thing. For some reason, I have lost connection with my computer, but not with my head. Hang in there. So what about the kids? Why are the kids mentioned in both of these accounts? Thank you. That is where I want it right now. Why is Matthew, Mark, and Luke making reference to these kids? And why do they also have this statement in there that the first shall be last, the last shall be first? Matthew 19:14, that's on the screen. Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Notice how it's highlighted. And then in Mark, surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Whoever does not receive the kingdom as a little child by no means enters it. And then in Luke, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. And whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. May the 3rd, I spoke on Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 6, how that becoming like a child had nothing to do with going to heaven when you die, but had all to do with how we live. Our willingness to live as children do, who have, in essence, what is it about children? Well, children have no status. They have no significance. Oh, hold it. That's not true. My kids are very valuable to me. Yes, they are. I'm not questioning that for a moment. But if you were to take a vote in this room right now and say, how many of you kids want to go to McDonald's for lunch, put your hands up, kids that want to go and do that. Oh, apparently I lost that one. Oh, there's two, three. Come on, how many of you kids want to go to McDonald's if I pay? Okay, now I know, now we're starting to get it. Okay, so obviously a lot of you kids, when you go to McDonald's, you pay for lunch, I see. Okay. Dad would never offer to take you to McDonald's unless you were paying, right? Well, you say, that's silly. We don't ask our kids to tell us what to do. We don't live our lives based upon what they want. Well, Western civilization, we tend to. China is another place in the world where kids seem to be telling the culture what it needs to do and what people should be paying attention to. But rather, we should recognize, at least, that at least when I was a kid, my dad would say something like this, you don't speak until you're spoken to. How many of you heard that one? Even some of the younger kids heard that, okay. That must have been passed on. Yeah. You sometimes wonder when you're a kid whether people even notice you're there. And so as these different children were being brought to the Lord Jesus made it clear that, as far as God's concerned, they are significant. However, as far as the world's concerned, by and large, children are not significant. They have the lowest status. And so in the Matthew 18, 1 to 6, we said that becoming like a child has nothing to do with going to heaven, but had all to do with what we're willing to do in this life. Being willing to take the status of a child, being insignificant, so that we might hear the well done, good and faithful servant, and therefore receive significance in eternity, in a life and age to come. But that significance would be the result of us willing to sacrifice our status here so that we might hear well done there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke understand this fact, and so they introduce this incident with the children on the one side of the incident with the rich young ruler, and they conclude the incident with the rich young ruler this way: those who are first shall be last, and those who are last shall be first. Of course, then the question gets asked, then who then can be saved? Well, what does salvation mean? And those are some of the questions that we need to ask. Doesn't receive the kingdom mean the same thing as going to heaven when you die? No. That's good to hear that. Who said that? Come on, put your hand up. Good. Okay. Now let's ask the rest of you, because Nat sort of spoke for all of us. So how many of you think that going to heaven when you die means to receive the kingdom? You already know that that's not true. No. But if I was to go to another church and I was going to introduce this subject, not having taught on Matthew 18, 1-6, and never having taken you through Bible classes, never having taught you a lot of these things, you might come to the conclusion that to receive the kingdom is the same thing as going to heaven when you die. This is a tough passage. To receive the kingdom, let's go to the next slide. To receive the kingdom means to have royal authority and to reign with Christ in the future age. Can I go to the next slide, please? There it is. So you can see that for yourself. Let's go over to Luke 19, verses 11 to 15. Just a page over, we're in Luke last. Luke 19, verse 11. We're going to go back a little bit. We're going to go to verse 8. Everybody know the story of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a short little man. And he was a tax collector. It's quite possible that he had defrauded some people. But one thing he knew is that when he heard that Jesus was coming by, he clearly wanted to receive him well, and he wanted to hear the Lord Jesus give him praise. So Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor." Notice that there's that connection with the poor again. "And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it four times over." Not double, but four times over. Jesus said to him, "Salvation has come to this house." What kind of salvation is this? That's a question you should ask yourself. "Because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, would we all agree that the nation of Israel is God's covenant people? Would we agree with that? Would we also say that in time, the nation of Israel had lost its way? But would we also say that the nation of Israel, in essence, certainly believed in a covenant-keeping God who believed in the promises of Abraham and believed in a coming Messiah? Would you say that? That's not a trick question. What do you think, Jody? Jody gives it the nod like an umpire. Yep. Yeah. They understood that they were in a covenant relationship with God. They knew that God had held them to the truths that were taught in the Old Testament, and they believed in a coming Messiah. The fact that they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah is the whole reason for Jesus coming and performing the signs and wonders that he was doing. Seeking to save that which was lost was seeking to save this nation that had lost its way and had gotten caught up in external formalistic practices of Judaism. Well, let's keep reading verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. I don't know about you, but that's an amazing statement. In what way would it appear immediately? Like, I mean, would it be Kazam? Abacadabra? No, in what sense could this have fulfilled their minds other than saying this, that Jesus is going to overtake the Roman rulers and he's going to establish his earthly kingdom as he said so in the Old Testament? They believed that the Lord Jesus was more than able, having witnessed the signs and wonders that he did, that in a moment he would be able to get rid of all their enemies and establish his earthly reign. Verse 12, therefore he said, it's a parable. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Parable. Receiving the kingdom. To receive the kingdom means to have royal authority to reign with Christ in a future age. So in Luke 18:17, and we have a translation of it here on verse 17, Jody Dillow suggests we translate it this way. Whoever does not receive royal authority by taking the lowest status now will not enter into royal authority in the coming kingdom. Now let's go over to Luke. Verse 18, chapter 18, verse 17, and let's read it. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Sounds a little different. But when we read the Luke 19 passage, we understand that to receive the kingdom in that parable was to receive authority to rule over it and to reign. And so to receive the kingdom as Jesus intended his disciples to understand it, because he told them that in a future day they would actually be ruling on 12 thrones and be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That would certainly give them authority, wouldn't it? But if they were to do that, in light of what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, they certainly would have to leave everything, give it to the poor, and follow Jesus. That makes sense, doesn't it? Now, wonder what the disciples were thinking when they heard that this rich man wasn't going to have the opportunity to enter the kingdom unless he did these things. Matthew records in Matthew 19:30, he says, but many who are first will be last and last first. And so sandwiched in between the incident with the children and Jesus' answers to the disciples' question, who then can be saved, is the question that's posed by this rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And this question should not be equated with the idea, what must I do to go to heaven when I die? Because if it is, then eternal life is conditioned upon works and not grace. Go back to your Bibles, Matthew 19, verse 17. Let's go to the next slide. Matthew 19, verse 17. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. That's a requirement for inheriting eternal life. Let's go over to verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So we have three conditions. Now that's not all that encouraging, is it? Like, I mean, if you're going to raise this issue that if I'm going to suggest that to inherit eternal life means go to heaven when you die, then it means that you and I need to fulfill the commandments, go and sell everything that we have, and we need to follow Jesus. And then maybe we'll be able to go there. No, these requirements are works. And therefore, the Lord is understanding that this young, rich young ruler is asking a question that goes a little bit like this. How can I be sure that I can finish well? How can I be sure that I'm going to hear the well done, good and faithful servant? Let's turn next slide. Now in these parables, these three different accounts that we've looked at, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have some key phrases that we need to consider. Obtain eternal life or have eternal life. That's over in Matthew 19, verse 16. That shouldn't be Matthew 10, it should be Matthew 19. Inherit eternal life in Mark chapter 10 and Luke 18, 18. Enter the kingdom in Luke 19, 24. You will live in Luke chapter 10, verse 28. And then be perfect. And then be saved and treasure in heaven. These are key terms. Traditionally, the view has been that all of these terms mean go to heaven when you die. Now, I certainly believe that these terms do mean the same thing. They have the same view in mind. But I'm certainly not persuaded that they mean go to heaven when you die. Let's think about this term, inherit eternal life. Next slide, I think. Let's see what it looks like. Yeah. Let's turn to Matthew 19. These are the four incidences in the New Testament where we have the phrase inherit eternal life. And while we're looking at these, I want you to ask this question. Is this text telling me this is how I can know I am going to go to heaven when I die? Okay? So let's go to Matthew 19:29. We read that passage, but we'll read it again. Matthew 19:29 says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, father or mother, or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. So let's just do this democratically. I don't think it works in heaven, but let's see how it works here. How many of you believe this means go to heaven when you die? Put your hand up. Well, one of you does. Only one of you is wrong then. That's good. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean go to heaven when you die. Let's go to Mark 10, 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? How many of you think that the rich young ruler is asking how he can go to heaven when he dies? Put your hand up. Okay, he's not asking that question. You're right. Let's go to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Now, we'll read the account here in Luke chapter 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" This is different than the rich young ruler. It's a different incident. Same question. So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But, of course, wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Hence comes the incident of the Good Samaritan. Do you think that this lawyer was asking how he could go to heaven when he died? How many of you think that's his question? No. Let's go to Luke 18:18. This is the fourth and last reference to inheriting eternal life in the New Testament. It's the same account of the rich young ruler. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now notice in each case, some kind of work or character quality is necessary if one is to inherit. In each instance, the idea is to hold on, to a faith already in existence. I'll go to the next slide. Oh, there, keep it there, sorry. 1 Timothy 6:12, we read, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So what is Jesus telling this rich young ruler? He's saying that you need to take hold of eternal life now if you want to inherit eternal life in the future by means of good works. Inheritance is always, I should not use the word always, but in these instances is associated with works and therefore is rewards. Luke 10:25, passage that we were just looking at, the lawyer asks the same question. The Lord's answer is that if he fulfills the two greatest commandments, he's going to live. Now, this phrase, "he's going to live," comes from Leviticus 18. Give me the next slide, please. Let's go to Leviticus 18. Verses 4 and 5. Now the Lord is speaking to his covenant people who are about to enter the promised land. They want to be reassured of God's protection. And God is saying something like this. Let's read verses 4 and 5. "You shall observe my judgments, you as the nation of Israel, and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he will live by them. I am the Lord." Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Between Leviticus and Deuteronomy chapter 30, a whole generation has died. 40 years has passed, starting at verse 11. "When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in a place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the strangers who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood before the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your... You know something? I'm in the wrong passage. Somehow this didn't make sense, and you guys weren't saying anything. Pardon me? I love you too. Verse 11 of chapter 30. I was in chapter 31. How come you guys didn't help me with that? No, I'm going to... I want a reward. Verse 11. Oh, my. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. I was thinking maybe all of you were sleeping after you didn't correct me on that. Well, I felt like I was sleeping here for a second. I said, that doesn't make any sense. Where is that? I glanced over my page and I was in the other chapter. Well, obedience is the result, with getting to possess the land, to experience peace, to experience joy. Lord Jesus was speaking to a Jewish lawyer, people who were familiar with this passage. They understood that to live means to enjoy a rich blessing from God and maintaining a meaningful relationship with the Lord. Well, the phrase, inherit eternal life, is about rich fellowship. You want to inherit eternal life? You want to live. It has all to do with you living in obedience. And as a result of that, in this life, you will experience a reward in the age to come. So what's that got to do with the impossible? Well, my purpose today, we're not done the passage. We're going to continue that in the next message in a few weeks. Purpose was to answer some of your questions on this passage. Keith sent me an email and says, I hope I can understand this passage by the time we're done. Well, I don't know if I've answered his questions, but I know I certainly answered a lot of mine. I hope that today you would at least understand that the event with the rich young ruler rules out any thought that God expects us to fulfill the commandments or to sell our possessions and give them to the poor and then to follow Jesus so that we can go to heaven when we die. We have a few more phrases. The phrase, be saved, treasure in heaven, follow me, be perfect. But let's understand that inherit eternal life has to do with rewards. By way of application, God didn't expect Adam and Eve to rule, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, without his help. In fact, the lie that Satan told them, in essence, was that they could rule without God. They'd be as wise as God. And so your life and my life is one of dependence. Not on our status here on earth, not in our wealth, not in our abilities, but rather our lives are meant to be a walk of fellowship with the Lord, to be his image bearers in a sin-torn world. Inheriting eternal life has all to do with what you and I are willing to do to honor God in reaching the lost and making disciples. The statement that was made, I believe, to the rich young ruler was a statement that was uniquely made to him, considering the Lord knew his circumstances and his heart. The challenge for you might be slightly different, might be completely unique. The challenge for you might be so deep that unless you're prepared to follow Christ as he intends you to do so, you might be disappointed. No, it may not result. The easy thing maybe for you is to sell all that you have. So no, that can't be easy for anybody. Probably not. But I'm not convinced that's necessarily what Jesus is asking each of us to do. He may be asking us to do some things that are even more significant, that are even tougher. To follow him in the midst of this affluent culture and be willing to give up our time, our energy, and our resources in the interest of reaching others. You think about that. May the Lord give us wisdom as we seek to walk by faith. Let's pray together. Lord, we have read this account in the different Gospels. We realize that the challenge is there for us to consider what would eternal life look like in the age to come. We know that we have been assured by virtue of our faith in the Messiah that we have received the gift of eternal life. Our destiny has been determined by faith and by virtue of your grace. All who have placed their trust in you have not only received eternal life, but have a knowledge of sins forgiven. And so as your forgiven people, our desire, like that rich young ruler, is what is it that we need to do in each of our lives, uniquely, individually, that we might hear, well done, and have an inheritance in the age to come. Help us to consider that when we think of our status in this world, the responsibilities that we already have. Consider our roles as parents and our vocations and how we can use them to further your kingdom. Thank you for these men and women, boys and girls, young people. Pray that you would use these things to encourage them, refresh them, that they have already received the good news, and so that they might tell their neighbors, their friends, brothers and sisters who maybe have never understood the gift of life. Thank you for each one here. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Greet each other with a holy handshake. Pray that you'll have a great week.